see all of you here this morning. Grateful for another opportunity. I guess someone keeps canceling, so they keep calling me. It's like, I'm very glad when that happens. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. We'll be looking today at verses 14 through 23. Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. Now, let me ask those of you, how many have the English Standard Version, the ESV in your Bibles? Raise your hands. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Okay. I'm going to need you guys to do something. You're going to, when I'm going to come to verse 16, you're going to read out loud. So make sure you find it right now in your English Standard Versions. Okay? Everyone got it? Some of you said yes, but you shouldn't. As you might be looking, verse 16 is not there, and I thought, let me mention that right now. Due to some of the older manuscripts that they have found, verse 16 was not found in those manuscripts. And as you know, the actual numbering itself is not something that God did. It was something that man did so we can find things easier. So verse 16, if any of you are curious, maybe some, I know King James still has it, another translation has it. I just said, for those of you who have ears, let them hear. But if you're in the English Standard Version, I don't want you to be shocked or throw away your Bible because a verse was missing. But let me read starting in verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from without of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another morning. Thank you for another opportunity to be here with my brothers and sisters. Thank you for your word. For in your word is life. In your word is truth. We come to your word because it is your word. It is your autobiography in which you make yourself known. Father, we ask for those who do not know you, for those who are still looking for external reasons, may they see the heart of the issue, which is their heart. May they see their desperate need for a Savior. Use me as an instrument in your hand to accurately exposit the truth of your word. We ask this in your name. Amen. Earlier in March of this year, my wife and I have discovered that our toilet in our guest bathroom began to leak. The manly pride and the frugal mindset did not allow me to call a plumber or to go and purchase a brand new toilet. I thought surely with YouTube and a little bit of research on Google, it'll be a simple fix that I will take care of immediately. So I looked some things up and I thought it's probably the wax seal on the bottom. So I turned off the water, I unplugged the water hose, I drained the tank, I proceeded to completely remove the toilet to try to fix the issue. I replaced the seal, put it all back together, connected the water hose, turned on the water, and quickly realized that the leak was still there, and I'm not going to admit this, but probably even worse than it was before. No discouragements there. I'm not going to give up this easily. So about 4 trips to Home Depot, 3 trips to Lowe's, and 1 Amazon 2-day order, I ended up replacing every single part on that toilet apart from the silver little chrome flush handle and the bowl itself. However, it works. The sad part is the culprit of all of this was a small $20 part that did not even require me taking the toilet apart. But you see, what has happened is 3 days later, and I know Donald Smith is laughing somewhere here at me. There you are, Donald. You see, the issue was is I misdiagnosed the problem, and therefore I misapplied the solution, and it would probably have been a lot cheaper to purchase a new toilet or to call the plumber. However, I quickly learned from that experience that I should stick to ministry. You see, by misdiagnosing the problem and misapplying the solution, I did probably a lot more work than I should have done, and I actually probably caused a lot more damage than I did any good. For indeed, in the process, I ended up breaking other parts that were completely fine. And the reason I share this story with you is not so that you cannot ask me to help you with things, but because in essence, that is what's taking place here in this text. The scribes and the Pharisees have misdiagnosed the problem, and they offered their own solution to it. And Jesus does well to show them that what they are suggesting is not going to do it. In fact, it's heresy, and it's leading people astray. In essence, the summary of our text today, Jesus is calling out the scribes and the Pharisees for wrongly identifying the problem and keep forcing their own man-made solution on the people and on the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I have 3 points for you, those of you who like taking notes. I have 3 points in our text today. First, we're going to look at the misdiagnosed problem. Misdiagnosed problem. Secondly, we'll be looking at the misapplied solution. Misapplied solution. And 3, we're going to finish today by looking at the marvelous gospel. The marvelous gospel. So let's begin there by looking at the misdiagnosed problem. Our text picks up today following the events of what took place earlier in chapter 7. Those of you who are not familiar with the context, Jesus and the disciples were in the marketplace, and probably during that time, the disciples purchased something or got something to taste, to eat, and the Pharisees and the scribes saw the disciples eating with unclean hands. And so they called Jesus out about his own disciples, and they said, "How come your disciples are eating with unclean hands? How come they're disrespecting the traditions of the elders and of the laws?" And therefore, the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus has already proceeded to give them a lengthy confrontation or an answer, if you will. And yet, now in our passage today before us this morning, he will put the matter to an end. He will finally conclude and make sure to give this confrontation the final end with a very short parable. And in fact, as you have noticed in the text, verse 15 is indeed a one-verse parable that Jesus shares. The importance of what Jesus is going to share here today is highlighted in the context and in the setting of our passage. And I don't want you to miss this. You see, in our time, we use different resources to identify and highlight something important, right? We either highlight it, we maybe use an underline or the bold font and change the color of the font. We try to bring attention to something. The way attention was brought to something in the writings of Scripture is through context and through setting. And here, we begin by looking at the setting. We see that Jesus called the people to him. Now, if you have been with us now for a few weeks in our study of the Gospel of Mark, this is contrary to what we're used to. The crowds have always been a nuisance. In fact, they have always gotten in the way of Jesus, sometimes more often than actually helped Jesus in anything. In fact, the previous time I came here, we saw that Jesus and the disciples were trying to escape from the crowds because the disciples needed the rest. They needed some time on their own to recover from their ministry and the mission that they went on. So here something is drastically different. Jesus is actually calling them to hear something. He's inviting the crowds. Perhaps maybe they were standing far off when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, as the scribes were accusing the disciples for eating with unwashed hands. However, what Jesus is about to share here is of such great importance that he actually wants them near him. He wants everyone to gather around. And it's not enough for them to simply be around. He gives them a twofold command in an aorist imperative, and all you need to know about that, it's a command that demands immediate execution. He wants them to do what? To listen and to understand. The importance of what he's about to share requires their attentiveness, but it also requires their understanding. The Greek word for understand there is suniyami, which means to gather together, to comprehend, to the literal translation is to put the puzzle, pieces of the puzzle together. To comprehend, to gather together what he's about to share with them in this small, simple parable. So first, we see the importance of what Jesus is about to share by the fact that he's gathering them and commanding them to listen and understand. Second, I want you to see the importance of what Jesus is about to share by the repetition. That simple parable, that simple saying in verse 15 is going to be repeated at least three more times in our text today. Once again, that was the way in which the repetition was used to help highlight an importance of an issue. And therefore, at least three more times in various different ways and forms, the same thought, the same theme of verse 15 is going to be repeated in our text as well. So let's read. What is so important? Why is Jesus wanting the people to gather? And in fact, I think the importance of what he's about to share with them is not just important for them at their time, it's just as important for us today. Because unfortunately, the misdiagnosed problem was not only something the Pharisees did, but unfortunately, it's something that people throughout our day continue to do as well. So we read in verse 15, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." This was a shocking statement for a group of people who were taught their entire lives about the importance of the external purity. The importance of external cleanliness. At the center of the shocking statement is a matter of defilement. Jesus wants those listening to him and us here today this morning to understand and to be ready to answer, what makes someone unclean? How would you answer that if someone asked you that? What makes someone defiled? What makes someone a sinner? It's a simple question, but the answer to which is of great importance. Thus far in our study of Mark, we have seen examples of who was considered unclean in Jesus' day. Remember the man who was suffering from leprosy? It was the law for him to walk around and yell out, "unclean, unclean," or "defiled," in order to alert the people that they were not to come in contact with him. You guys have heard perhaps Pastor Dave preach on the demon-possessed man and how people did not want to come near him. And then to make matters even worse, the demons and unclean spirits have requested to be transferred over into the pigs that were there, which were also considered unclean. We learned of the lady who suffered with a discharge of blood for 12 years of her life. She was deemed unclean to the point that she had to divorce her husband and probably no longer see her children, no longer live in her own house because she was deemed unclean. We've seen Jesus touch the dead. The dead were considered unclean. And now, most recently, we see the Pharisees and the scribes accuse the disciples of eating with the unclean hands. But is that really what's unclean? Is that really what defiles someone? Is that really the heart of the problem? No pun intended. Therefore, scribes and Pharisees believed and taught that as long as one can stay away from such defilement, they would be acceptable before God. They have identified the problem of sin to be external. However, Jesus showed that defilement is not something that comes from the outside, but defilement is already something that's inside of man. When they first asked the question in verse 5 of chapter 7 about the disciples not washing the hands, Jesus quickly directed their attention away from tradition and external things. And in Mark 7:6, he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Jesus quickly wanted to show them that the issue here, the problem that you're misidentifying, is not the problem in external things. The problem's in the heart. And so also in our passage twice, Jesus points to the matter of the heart. Mark 7:18 through 19, and Jesus said to the disciples, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart." And then in verse 21, we'll see later today, "For from within, out of the heart of men." Jesus wanted to show that the Pharisees and scribes have misidentified the problem. The problem was not in the external things. It's not in the society. It's not in their community. It's not in their context. But the problem was in the heart. Jesus is showing that the heart of the issue of defilement is the issue of the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, which we have read today, this morning, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Notice, it's the heart. It's not the things that outside of us that are deceitful that make us unclean. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" J.C. Ryle, and you'll hear me quote him quite a bit, he was very helpful on this passage. Here's a former bishop of Liverpool. Here's what he says on this matter. He says, "Human wickedness is often attributed to bad examples, bad company, unusual temptations, or snares of the devil. It seems forgotten that everyone carries a fountain of wickedness within." We need no bad company to teach us and no devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. Brothers and sisters, are you understanding the seriousness of what Jesus is sharing? Do you understand that to misidentify a problem of sin can lead to very severe consequences? And isn't it interesting that the devil rejoices every time when we point outside of our heart for the reason of our defilement? It's number one cause. You ask someone why your marriage is not doing good? "Well, Lord, it's this woman you gave me." You ask someone why their children are the way that they are? "Well, it's their school. It's the government." The president always somehow gets the blame as well. But very rarely do we begin with the heart. This is essential truth because it asserts the starting point. It asserts that the starting point of our relationship with God. Word of God is clear that our starting point is not neutral. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God time and time again reveals to us that we do not get born into this world with a clean heart. No. We do not start neutral and then the society messes us up. No. The Word of God time and time again affirms the truth that man is born wicked, at enmity with God. Psalm 51:5, where King David acknowledged this truth, he said, "I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me." Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men." Because why? All have sinned. In the case any of his listeners needed further proof, in case any of you need further proof just how wicked and defiled our hearts are, Jesus proceeds to share a list with his disciples that includes 13 sins that proceed from the heart. Some commentators have rightly labeled these as the fruit of the man's heart, for they do well to identify the root from which they come. Let's take a look at these briefly. We don't have the time, even though each one of these probably deserves a lot more attention than we're going to give them. But we read in verses 21 through 22, "For from within, out of the heart of men, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." It's fascinating that here Jesus begins with evil thoughts. Proverbs 23:7 tells us, "For as a man thinks within himself, so is he." Isn't it fascinating that the very first fruit of our defiled heart is our thoughts? You don't need to teach someone to think sinfully. Our thoughts already reveal the nature of our heart. Yet it is the beautiful truth that those who are saved now have the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16. It is no wonder that time and time again Peter would ask those who are redeemed in Christ to be renewed in their mind, to be sober-minded, and to be alert. Yet from within our heart comes evil thoughts. Then Jesus gives us few more of these sins and evil vices pertaining to the evil thoughts. We see here coveting or greed. This is the 10th commandment, desiring to have that which you don't have. In the Greek, it's a word that it's actually made out of two Greek words, pleonaxia. Pleo meaning to have, and naxia more, to have more. That is the very definition of coveting. Covetousness, in essence, tells you that you don't agree with the amount that God has blessed you. That is coveting. Not agreeing with the Lord's blessing in your life, thinking that somehow the Lord has miscalculated for you. Then Jesus proceeds to talk about envy. The literal translation of envy is to have an evil eye. The person who has envy believes that God is withholding his best from them. To look at someone thinking, "God, why would you bless them and not me? Surely they're not better than me, Lord. Why do they have that, but I do not?" Pride. Pride is an evil of evil. The simple definition is when we think of ourselves to be better than others. I think at the heart of pride is when we begin to steal glory from God. Pride is when we think of ourselves not only higher and better than others, but pride is when we start to think of ourselves better than God. When we want glory and attention to be on us, rather to the one who deserves it all. Foolishness, it's the absence of common sense. It's the very opposite of, once again, what Peter is calling the New Testament believers to be. He's asking them to be sober-minded and alert, awaiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But foolishness is what comes from within our heart, the absence of common sense. Then Jesus transitions to sexual immorality. The Greek word should be familiar to all of you. It's porneia. That's where we get the name for pornography from. A general term referring to all sexual sin. And it is unfortunate that we live in a time and a place where I don't have to give you many examples, for it is all around us. Then Jesus gets into some specific sexual immorality, adultery, the violation of the marriage covenant. And you don't even have to do the actual act to be guilty of adultery, as Jesus reminded the people listening to him in the Sermon on the Mount that looking with lust, the person is already guilty of adultery. And in fact, just to prove to you that this comes from the heart, do you remember what Jesus said about lust? If you simply look with lust at another woman, you have already committed adultery where? In your heart. Because from the heart comes defilement and all evil. Sensuality translates as promiscuous, licentiousness, lacking all restraint and shame or concern, to where you don't care if your promiscuity or your licentiousness has a negative effect on those around you, how it might affect them, or for lack of better saying, infect them. Then Jesus transitions to theft. Taking what is not yours, the eighth commandment. Murder, taking an innocent life. And once again, Jesus clarified in the Sermon on the Mount, you don't actually have to commit the physical act of murder to be guilty of it. It is enough for you to be angry at your brother, for you to be guilty of murder. Wickedness, deliberate malice, deceit, dishonesty, lying. Slander, in case you were wondering what the Greek word for slander is, blasphemia, where we get blasphemy from. Slander is to speak evil of man or of God himself. Brothers and sisters, this is what's inside of our hearts. And before you're so quick to say that not all of these apply to you, you're already guilty of deceit and lying. The moment you start feeling pretty good that maybe you only are guilty of 2 out of the 13, you committed pride because you feel pretty good about yourself. And the Word of God is clear. If you have broken one, you are guilty of all of them. J.C. Ryle goes on to say, let us clearly understand when we read these words that our Lord is speaking of the human heart generally. He's not only speaking of notorious prisoners in jail. He's speaking of all mankind, all of us, whether high or low, rich or poor, masters or servants, old or young, learned or unlearned. All of us have by nature such a heart as Jesus here describes. The seeds of all the evils here mentioned lie within us all. Brothers and sisters, I know this is a dark message. I know that this is something that doesn't bring a lot of joy, but it is important and crucial. In a world and society where less and less churches actually speak on the issue of evil, to understand that this is the problem, and it lies not in the external circumstances, but it lies within us. We are not polluted because of things that come in us, but rather we are who we are because of what comes out from within us, comes from our heart. Brings us now to the second point in your notes. Not only did the scribes and Pharisees misidentify the problem, but unfortunately they also misapplied the solution. You see, having misdiagnosed the problem, the scribes and Pharisees began relying on legalism and man-made traditions to try to solve the issue. You see, because they genuinely believe that their hearts are neutral. And as long as they just try to guard and protect and keep adding laws and regulations and traditions on top of what God already commanded, that by their good works, by their effort, they will be able to solve the issue and somehow be able to present themselves acceptable to God. Kent Hughes goes on to say, the Pharisees' problem was that though they had the scriptures, they had a defective theology of man and sin. Because of this, they treated the symptoms with their legalism rather than dealing with the root cause. They made the outside of the cup clean, but neglected the uncleanliness within. Even today, some focus on the outward conduct to the neglect of the heart. It's interesting that Jesus gets very specific here. Because you remember, this conversation, this interaction with the people began with the Pharisees having issue with how the disciples were eating food. This began with a discussion on food. This began with the disciples supposedly breaking the traditions of the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees because they were eating with unclean hands. And so therefore, one such form of a misapplied solution, one such form of legalism, was all the rules and regulations that the people of Israel have set up for themselves about what they were allowed to eat and what they were not. You might be familiar with the kosher foods. Kosher foods are the foods that they were allowed to eat. Kosher food are the foods that would not break all the rules and regulations. And it's true, majority of the rules and regulations about food, the unclean and the clean foods, were in fact given by God. If you read Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, you can just enjoy the list upon list upon list of what the nation of Israel was allowed to eat and what they were not allowed to eat. But here's the problem. Those rules and commandments of the Lord were never designed by God to save. They had a purpose. They were designed to set the nation of Israel apart from the other nations around them. It was designed to foreshadow towards the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The rules in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 were never designed to save a man, to clean a man from the problem of sin within. Yet unfortunately, the scribes and the Pharisees took that list upon list of laws and regulations and they added their own on top of it. Because they believed if they just did a good job following all of those, that they can keep their heart pure before God. And that's why Jesus gathers the disciples in a house now. We see that there's a transition of a setting. They move from the crowds where they move more indoors. Once again, that's my shameless plug that I'm going to do at our church for small groups. I think there's certain wisdom there. It seems that time and time again, the disciples went away from being in a large context and hearing Jesus' message to then coming to a smaller group where they got to ask questions and interact with Jesus. I highly encourage you to spend time in smaller contexts in your own home with fellow brothers and sisters, where you get to interact and to hear and to ask questions that perhaps you don't get in this setting here. So as they enter the home, we see that the disciples were confused. The saying which Jesus shared in verse 15 was not only shocking for the scribes and Pharisees, and in fact, we find out that in Matthew 15, where we see the similar account, the disciples said, Lord, don't you know that you have offended the scribes and the Pharisees with what you said? It was not only a shocking message, it was an offensive message. Because what Jesus, in essence, was saying is, you not only misidentified the problem, You have wasted your life misapplying the solution. And it was an offensive message, just as it is an offensive message today, to tell someone that they have misidentified the problem, and the problem is not all around them, but the problem is within them, and to tell them that if they rely on anything apart from Christ, they have also wasted their life. It's an offensive message, but it is one that we need to preach, because that is the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is our horrid, depraved condition of our heart apart from Christ and our desperate need for a Savior. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary, says, "These ceremonial regulations in the law had a function, teaching symbolically the reality and importance of moral purity. They demanded an external separation which pointed to the need for inner heart condition of separation unto God. But these external regulations in themselves did not convey the purity of the heart to which they pointed. They were the shadow, not the substance. And when they found their fulfillment in Christ, these ceremonial foreshadowings became obsolete." See, the purpose of those laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy were to point to Christ. And unfortunately, so many people struggled with that. And so Jesus was frustrated with his disciples. You can hear it here in his voice. Mark 7:18-19, "And he said to them, 'Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the person from outside cannot defile him?'" It's interesting because, you see, these disciples have spent all their life growing up in the context where surely it was challenging for them not to be impacted by this false teaching. In fact, we see in Matthew's account that it was Peter who asked Jesus to clarify the meaning of this parable. And isn't it fascinating that even after the passing of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was Peter who still struggled with the laws and regulations of unclean food, to the point where God had to send him a vision and say, "Eat." And Peter kept saying, "No, eat. No." And God finally had to tell him, "What I have made clean." And it's interesting also to me that Peter struggled so much with this that even then Paul and Peter had a little discussion and argument, because Peter was eating with some but not want to see others eat with the Gentiles and so on. And so he was still, to this, even so many years later after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, these rules and regulations were still for some reason so ingrained in the heart of Peter that it took time and effort. And so it is fascinating to me the conclusion here that Mark gets to in verse 19. And we read, "Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled." And then Mark gives us a commentary of his own on Jesus' words in the parentheses there in your Bible. "Thus he declared all foods clean." You see, Jesus' coming there has fulfilled the law. Jesus didn't abolish it. He didn't say that I came here to cancel all, but he said, "I came to fulfill it. And since I'm here to show you the true cause of your defilement, and that is the issue of your heart. And the only way to solve it is not through eating kosher food. The only way to solve it is through the change of heart." And brothers and sisters, while we might not struggle today with eating kosher, and maybe that's not the form of legalism that we employ to try to make ourselves acceptable to God, the truth, though, is we all tend to lean on some form of legalism or another. And therefore, any solution to the problem of sin that does not focus on the heart has failed to grasp the seriousness of our issue. Do you want to know the quickest way to tell a heresy apart from true gospel? Any solution that tells you to fix something other than your heart. And any solution that looks at anything else other than Christ. Everything else is not going to do it. Everything else brings the enemy joy because we're wasting our time on something that will not work. Keep remembering my toilet analogy, how much time and effort I waste. And that's just a tiny little thing. How much more significant is our eternal life? And how many people today keep thinking that their problem is outside of them and not in their heart? How many of them keep leaning on legalism and external solutions to try to solve the issue? Parents, I want to share this with you because I found it very convicting for me today. And if you're not a parent, perhaps maybe your grandparents or maybe your future parents, or maybe you're still waiting for the Lord to show you this. This was very convicting to me, and therefore I want to share with you. Once again, from the words of J.C. Ryle. He said, we ought to remember this in the training and education of our children. In all our management, we must never forget that the seeds of all mischief and wickedness are in their hearts. It is not enough to keep boys and girls at home and shut out every outward temptation. They carry within them a heart for any sin. And until that heart is changed, they are not safe whatever we do. When children do wrong, it is common practice to lay all the blame on bad companions, but it is mere ignorance, blindness, and foolishness to do so. Bad companions are a great evil, no doubt, and an evil to be avoided as much as possible. But no bad companion teaches a boy or girl half as much sin as their own hearts will suggest to them. Unless they are renewed by the Spirit, the beginning of all wickedness is within. If parents were half as diligent in praying for their children's conversion as they are in keeping them from bad company, their children would turn out far better than they do. Don't hear what he's not saying. He's not saying that you should let your kids do whatever they want. What he's saying is, don't put your hope in your effort to protect your children. The only hope for your children should be the Lord Jesus Christ. Our children need a new heart. Christian school will not give that to them. Homeschooling will not give that to them. Good friends will not give them to them. The only way to solve the problem of the heart is for our Lord Jesus Christ to give them a new heart. Yes, protect your children. Yes, check in on them. Make sure they have good friends, but don't put your hope in that because that's a form of legalism. Put your hope in Christ. Rely on Him and Him alone. This brings us to our third and final point in this text, the marvelous gospel. We have spent so much time so far looking at the dark reality of our sin, and I'm glad that we spent some time in there. Because it is important for us to do what a lot of jewelers do. Any of you had a chance to buy jewelry recently? Good jeweler will lay out a black cloth or a dark cloth. The reason for that is because when they put the diamond on it, it sparkles. And you can see all the facets of the diamond that much clearer. In the same way, for us, we need to comprehend the bad news in order for us to appreciate the good news. We need to comprehend the depravity of our sinful heart in order to appreciate the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Frame says we need to see sin at its worst in order to appreciate best what Christ has done for us. And therefore, seeing the awful condition of our heart, seeing that the problem lies within and not on the external things, we need to understand that we must be born again. We need a new heart. No external solution will do. We need to be changed from the inside. I want to leave you today with the story of King David. Psalm 51 is one of my favorite psalms because it illustrates so many wonderful truths as King David was humbled because of his sin. Those of you who don't know the backstory, King David was not doing what he was supposed to be doing when all them kings were out at war. Instead, he stayed. he was out on the balcony and he saw Bathsheba bathing. He didn't stop there, for that in itself, even though it began already in his thoughts and his mind, was already a sin of adultery, he continued to act upon that. And when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, that was not enough, for he wanted to hide his sin from God. So he called Uriah from war, the husband of Bathsheba. Uriah, who was one of his mighty men, one of his best soldiers, thinking surely Uriah will come home and then maybe he can cover his sin with Bathsheba. But Uriah was a faithful, faithful soldier. He didn't even dare to come inside his own home while his men were out in battle fighting. And so David got mad that Uriah would not fix his sin issue for him. And so he sent Uriah and commanded the men there to put him at the worst spot so he would be killed the quickest in battle. And so David also committed murder. And so Prophet Nathan comes in, tells a parable to King David about a man who had many sheep, many lambs, but then there was a man who had just one. And the man who had many took the one lamb from the lowly man. David was outraged. He was frustrated. And Prophet Nathan said, "You are that man." And so that's where Psalm 51 comes. As God used the prophet to convict the King David. And you know what's unique about that psalm? Is when the Spirit of the Lord has revealed to David what has taken place, he didn't blame Bathsheba. After all, why are you bathing on top of your rooftop? He could have blamed her and prohibited all bathing in the land of Israel, for that causes men to stumble. No, he didn't blame external circumstances. He didn't blame his warriors for being faithful and not coming home to their wives. After all, he could have said, that's the new law. You come from war, you need to go to your wife. No, David knew that the heart of the issue was his heart. And so David didn't rely on man-made tradition and solutions to solve his problem, but he asked God in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Brothers and sisters, if that is you today, if you're realizing that your heart is indeed wicked and deceitful, and all those 13 things that we have listed today just barely scratch the surface of who we truly are, I want you to know that not all hope is lost. I want you to know that there is salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, that He came to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin so that we might have eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is that beautiful promise. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That is our hope. That's our only hope, that those who are in Christ have a new heart, a heart that seeks after God, a heart that continues to fight the evil within, but does not rely on legalism and does not blame the society around us, but it relies on God alone. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that does not allow us to misidentify and misdiagnose the problem of sin. The problem is not the people around us, the government around us, the context around us. The problem is our heart. And therefore, Lord, we rely on you alone. Pray, Lord, for those who do not know you yet. Pray that your Spirit would open their eyes to see the wickedness of their heart and their desperate need for salvation, and that their only hope can be found in you. Father, I pray that you would give them a new heart. Break their heart of stone. Give them a heart of flesh, a heart that seeks after you. May we, like King David, stop blaming the circumstances around us and realize that we need a new heart, Lord. And may we, like King David, keep living the rest of our life praising you, awaiting for your return, being sober-minded, knowing that you are coming soon. We ask this in your name. Amen.